often these days. But that's all right. We'll wait in and see what the word of the Lord has to say to us. We've been trying to build our toolbox, remember? We're looking to prepare ourselves to mentor the new believers that we are raising up in the Lord. And what we want to do is to encourage them to desire to know God and to listen for His voice, which means we are continually directing them to Scripture. Amen? We're saying you need to read the Word in order to hear from God. You need to read and read and read. And I want to be keying off of a phrase that is repeated in this section of Ephesians about mutual submission. It appears in Ephesians 21, and some manuscripts have it appearing again in Ephesians 22, and it appears many places in Scripture under the guise of what we call one anothering. All right? Love one another, serve one another. There's a mutuality implied in the one another phrase. And there's also the passage in 1 Peter 5:5 where mutual submission is also raised as a general directive. In order to have God's order in our lives, we need to listen to the general directives and the particular directives, okay? So we're assuming that every Christian wife knows that she is a Christian first and foremost, and that's the foundation for general calling. And then on top of that, she has a particular calling, which is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And that is how the kingdom of God advances. Everyone pays attention to the general directive, be submitted to one another.
And then they pick up their particular callings according to how God has placed them as wives, parents, children, slaves, masters, owners. All of them are instructed as to their duty in fulfilling their particular calling. Is that clear to everyone? So we have this general idea. We're supposed to love one another. Got that? Well, if you stop at just the general level, love one another, and you never love anyone in particular, what have you done? Nothing. You've done nothing. You're just mouthing a religious sentiment. Love one another. No. When the rubber hits the road, you have to love in particular. You have to love personally. You have to love really and actually. The same is true with regard to our callings. So if we are living in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we are wanting to pick this work up in order that the kingdom of God might thrive in our world. If I were to step back from what I'm talking about this morning and try to summarize what it is I'm trying to accomplish, it would read something like this. I want to set forth the conscientious terms of active Christian faith. Period. Each one of you is called to do your general duties, amen, as well as those duties which are particular to your individual calling. Marriage is such a calling. And in that calling, wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I want to say quickly that this is not oppressive. Indeed, it is a firewall against demeaning domination, which is sometimes put up as a form of authoritarianism or over control. God is not inviting people to submit to that. Remember, Jesus rules over us by loving us, And we are to rule over one another by loving one another. I've sometimes reflected on the very simple farm logic that sheep are happiest when they are led, not pushed. And if you don't believe me, you should go find yourself a flock of sheep and see how you do at pushing them around. You will soon understand the wisdom of leading as opposed to pushing. So there's a very high standard in our calling. It is all of it to be done as unto the Lord. So a woman is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And the husband is to love his wife as unto the Lord. It's a very high standard that prevents a whole lot of confusion and abuse. Amen? The whims, the wishes, the desires of the husband are way down the line from this expectation of our Lord that we would love and serve one another. So the Lord humbles us, but you'll note that he doesn't degrade us. He doesn't ask of us that which would revolt us or defile us, but rather he asks of us that which will elevate and ennoble us and honor us. So, in pastoral counseling, I have suggested that sometimes it would be advisable for a husband to take into consideration the feelings of his wife with regard to the request that he is making of her. I think checking in on that score is a great idea for a healthy marriage. How is that feeling to you? That's what I think it means to dwell with your wife in an understanding, considerate, respectful manner. I don't think you heard anything about violence, abuse, or humiliation. They don't rise to that standard. So if that's what's going on, it's not pleasing to the Lord. There needs to be repentance and change. So, the scripture reinforces this where it says, walk worthily of your vocation wherein you are called. You are called unto God. You are called unto Christ. Ephesians 4:1. So strive in everything to move in that direction. So I want to make this general directive, submit to one another, more accessible to us. And I think that's why the apostle, for the purposes of illustration, exemplification, he presents various particulars here and elsewhere. Yep. This is not a passage that stands out as being lonely in Scripture. You have Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly note verse 35. You have 1 Timothy 3. And then you can compare it with Peter, 1 Peter 2 and 3, and with Titus, all of which seem to coordinate with this saying in Exodus 12, which I'll refresh your memory of. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's very interesting, very Jewish, very limited in terms of its historical circumstance, but the Bible itself attends to the job of expanding what it means to honor your father and mother. For example, how about Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, where it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake, my son, your mother's teaching. So, the father's instruction, the mother's teaching, a task shared mutually within the godly home, is the way that a child expresses honor to the father and the mother. Solomon is the probable addressee of this passage in Proverbs, and David and Bathsheba are most likely the parents in view in the passage I cited. I think that's wonderful news because despite their shortcomings and failings as human beings, despite David's errors and missteps, both parents of Solomon are deemed by God as fit instructors of him. So praise God, in this world, less than perfect parents are assigned less than perfect offspring. By this arrangement, much good is mutually shared one to another and received from one another. That is what mutual submission delivers. I've been following Guja's book on the godly home, and that's found on page 18. Our particular places and callings are bonds that firmly and fitly unite people together in homes, as families, as communities, and societies. In order to understand that, Paul suggests you think about the members of your natural body joined by the nerves and arteries and muscles and bones and sinews and veins and all in a bag of skin. Their coordination, beloved, is what makes motion and life as we know it possible. Or we might phrase it less graphically as a form of communication that makes coordination, that makes life what it is as we move about in the bodies that God crafted for us. All right. There's a lot that goes on within our skin that we are but dimly aware of. That's why the scripture says, "Behold, you are fearfully and wonderfully made." However, I want to place this before you. A bad husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant, tradesman, craftsman, magistrate, politician, merchant, or minister, a bad one, is no good Christian. So, as we study these particular callings, and I just listed a bunch of them, didn't I, that God has set before us, we need to consider the diverse duties that attend these different callings. And I want us to remember that we're trying to develop a conscientious attitude towards our calling and our duties, one that's informed by our conscience. Just getting by won't cut the mustard. Doing what comes naturally also is what I would call a failed stratagem. When someone says, "I can't help it, that's just who I am," our answer needs to be, then you need to change who you are. And then your actions will follow. Become who you are in Christ and you won't be carrying on with such nonsense. Christ has made it possible for us to all elevate our existence. He calls it walking in the light. Walk in the light. In the family, we have, for starters, two orders. I think this must be plain to everyone who thinks about it. We have husbands and wives. That's the first order. And then we have the second order, which is parents and children. In maintaining this order in two ranks, some time and effort and expenditure must be employed. I don't know if you resonate with this, but those who think that children just raise themselves are fools. It doesn't just happen. The Holy Spirit has set down family duties on purpose. The family is like a seminary, or like Longfellow's, a nursery, a church, or a nation. The family is like that. Guge likens it to a beehive. He says, all of you know that in the beehive there is a queen bee. And there are workers, and there are drones, which, when they properly function in each of their duties, multiply by sending forth swarms of bees to expand the community. That's a good way to think of swarming bees, isn't it? The first beginning of mankind and of his increase was out of a family. God first joined Adam and Eve and made them husband and wife, and then gave them a family. in the divine order of things, marriage comes first and children come second. I know that that's a difficult thing for people to face these days, but it's the truth. Thus, the husband and wife and parent and child, which are parts of a family, existed, according to Scripture, before there was a magistrate, before there was a... social worker or counselor, before there was a minister, before there were rules or laws, they were a family. And they later became parts of a nation and a church. Society followed family. Generally speaking, we as a culture have forgotten this divine order of things because we assume everywhere the primacy of society. And we buy into social conditioning as the final determinative of all the things that are going on around us. When you do that, you are suppressing the truth of your created order according to Scripture. I suggest you not do that. Acculturation or indoctrination, we all assert as in child development and socialization, that's really what they are, indoctrination. Those are perpetrated in our day under the guise of education. They all tend to be built on the false premise that society precedes family. I want to say this again. That is entirely scripturally backwards. For example, the premise that society is all about oppressors and the oppressed. You don't seem to find that in Scripture. It isn't there. Or race and victimhood. In the beginning, they weren't there. You see, these things are ideas that are built on false foundations. Now, that foundation is known as critical theory, and I've alluded to it before. I don't know if anyone has bothered to look it up, but you can. Let me put it this way. In the beginning, there was no society. In the beginning, there were no norms. In the beginning, there were no traditions, there were no laws, there were no rituals, there were no rites, there were no ceremonies, there were no myths, there was no religion, only worship. Nor was there any other form of oppressive social life. There were no schools, no sanitation departments, no hospitals, no jails, no civic buildings, no shopping malls, no cities, and no national infrastructure. Okay, before people built houses, it's probably likely that they sheltered in caves and lean-tos. So my point is it's very misleading to argue from our present conditions backwards in time. And the reason I say that is because friends, family came first. Family came before kinship. Family came before moiety or clan or tribe. It even came before family trees. So, how things are is not how they have always been. And to assert such a thing is to contradict both observation science and evolutionary theory. But that is another message. The template of family first was reiterated in the flood, if you're paying attention. Cities and nations were destroyed in the flood, and they took with it everything that was in them. And after it was all inundated and destroyed, when God hit the restart button, it was through a family of one man, Noah. And all that we see and observe now came about as a result of his family. Now, I'm not trying to suggest to you that Adam's family and Noah's family were identical. There was a huge distinction. Remember, Adam had no memory of a collective past. He had no genetic past. They were the original gene pool. All DNA was sourced in them. And that follows from having no parents except God. They had no degenerate DNA to mess them up. And in fact, Adam and Eve had identical DNA because Eve was taken from Adam. They had no social history to contaminate them. They had no one present to socialize them. They had no peers to be misled by. They had no neighbors to live up to. And everyone they interacted with in the beginning was family. All they had was mom, dad, and the children. Now, this business of socialization is commonly supposed to be the chief factor shaping everything we know. And that all we know simply exists as opinions or fabrications or lies. That's not true. Noah did have baggage, including an enormous gene pool, and that preceded him. With Noah, society had existed prior. Socialization had existed prior. And one might say that the hypothesis that socialization took them down would be a sound one. And after that wickedness was taken down, society had to be rebuilt up from the ashes, so to speak. It could be replicated, or it could be imitated. All of our present cultural diversity sprang forth from Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. All of the offspring who lived on the houseboat of the ark. Okay. So from this it follows that the conscientious performance of familiar and household duties leads to the good ordering of the church and nation by being a means fit to prepare men for them, to fit and prepare men for their duties. I hadn't thought about this before, but I'll throw it out there. The pattern of discipline on the ark was that of exercising stewardship over every living being and seeing that all of them were taken care of and all their needs were met. Would that we had that kind of consciousness alive in us today about our role with regard to this creation and world. So we suggest that the family is a little church, a little nation in the making, or at least the prototype of one. The family exists as a proving ground where trial may be made of those fit to serve in authority or those fit to serve in subjection in church or nation. Or perhaps it could be better described as a school where first principles and grounds of government and subjection could be learned, by which men are fitted to greater matters in church and nation. Now, Googe isn't the only one who's come up with this, because Paul explicitly says a bishop, elder, overseer who cannot rule his own house is not fit to govern the church. 1 Timothy 3:5. And for subordinates, those who cannot be subject in the family will hardly be brought to yield subjugation in church, nation, state, or government. I want you to consider briefly David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Or the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. You see, both leaders and followers are duty-bound by their respective and complementary callings to parent their children. And David and Eli did not do that. Therefore, all conscientious performance of household duties is in fact a public work. And if it's well done, the children will be well behaved, whether they are in the home or in public. There's enough work getting that done for everyone. The wife of one husband and mother of the same children, coupled with the children's calling to be obedient to their mother and father, With all doing what God commands, they implement divine order in this world, and they supply a stabilizing influence for the entire society and nation. Our motto is, "In God we trust." And I would say, trust in God or you go bust. Where does anyone get the self-pampering idea that they should spend their time as they please? I don't mean to offend anyone. But either idleness or following vain pleasures or endless entertainments and delights day in and day out, hours on time, excluding themselves from all responsibility and obligations, playing video games, not picking up their toys. It goes on and on and on. A man who casts all the care of the household, he is head of the household, on his wife, so that he can play, spend time in idleness and luxury, sensual pursuits and gratification, he is a worthless fellow. He is no good husband. He is no Christian one. On the distaff side, there are also sinners. Imagine that. Women who do little housework, training up of the children. They occupy themselves with physical fitness or lying in bed or with adorning themselves or with partying or shopping or gossiping. They're busy everywhere but in their home. Such individuals are lazy, self-indulgent, self-pampering wretches. Too burdened with childcare, they say, to exert themselves in any other useful or fruitful manner, they are hardly the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, I don't know that I've been exactly even-handed in my treatment of men and women, but that was my intent, to be just as clear that these worthless fellows and these miserable wretches are of the same ilk. If this goes on, just because this goes on doesn't make it right. All of them are bums. And then there are children who are living with their parents or off their parents or grandparents. They share no financial responsibility for the wider household. They contribute little or nothing to the general household expenses, maintenance, or upkeep because they are takers, self-pampered, and selfish to the core. They do not attend to the callings that God has ordained for them. And this is disorderly. And this is one implication of the frequently cited, our God is a God of order, that needs to be considered. Our God is a God of order. You are misrepresenting God in your disorder. Now, God gives his blessing and protection to men when they are busy with their callings. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that his angels will protect you in sin. It doesn't say his angels will protect you in error. It says when you are busy with your callings, you can be sure that the Lord is for you and with you. The dutiful service of Jacob to his father-in-law, who was a wretch, led and moved God to bless Jacob. Genesis 31:42. Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar was done in remembrance of God. Remember that? And in imitation of his father, Jacob, who honored his father-in-law. And that resulted in his eventual advancement to be ruler over all of Egypt. And of him they said, "Who is as wise as this man?" Genesis 39:2, 41-38. Moses was faithful in performing his duties as a shepherd to Jethro's sheep. Jethro later became his father-in-law. And God appointed him prince over Israel, Exodus 3:1-2. And David repeated that same pattern and was sent for while tending the sheep, Jesse's sheep, in order to be anointed king of Israel, 1 Samuel 16:11. Just a few examples. Not to insist on any more particulars, the promises of God's protection are restrained to our callings. For the charge which God has given the angels concerning man is to keep him in his ways, in God's ways. No one in public office, church, or nation is exempted of family duties. Many leaders, kings, prophets, and priests in Israel failed in this regard. I named Eli and David, but there's also Samuel and Jacob and Judah and Solomon. None is exempted. Private duties are necessary duties. Joshua, as captain prince of his people, did much in public office without neglecting his family. He's the one who said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:13. And in the cases cited, Eli, Jacob, Judah, and David, the failure of fatherly duty led to outbreaks of lewd, lascivious, and ungodly behaviors, as with Jacob's sons and at Shechem, and I would say in general, disorderly conduct in David's case, which led to strife, discord, and even treason. And that should speak of the necessary peace of necessary duties. We should not be surprised at the conduct of men in our day reflecting a lack of fathering, whether by absence or by neglect. This is not to suggest that daughters are unaffected, for the disorder engendered by family dysfunction is not limited to males or females. We also note that there are special degrees or orders in family life. Husband and wives are placed by the apostle in the first rank. They are foundational. And so he declares their duties first of all. First, the husband and wife were the first couple that was ever in the world. Adam and Eve were joined in marriage and made husband and wife before they ever had children. We should ponder that. There is no sociology of marriage. There was no magistrates in place to analyze or solemnize anything. Marriage was unprecedented as created, and its primacy remains to this day. Families are built from this original building block: marriage, husband and wife. Second, usually the husband and wife are chief in the family order, and all under them are single persons. They are governors of all the rest in the house. So this is a step up from the couple focus of our contemporary culture with its nuclear family. Therefore, it's important that they, the parents, should first know their duty and learn to practice it so that they can be an example to all the rest. If they fail in their duty to one another, they give occasion to everyone under them to be careless and negligent in theirs. If a husband is rude to his wife and despises her, he gives occasion to children to disdain her likewise, and to be disobedient to her, even rude and obstinate to each other, especially to those under them. What a seedbed for rebellion resides in this defiant, disrespectful and contemptible state. If the wife is distrustful and unfaithful to her husband, if she steals from him, children will still soon take courage, or rather boldness, from her example to steal secretly whatever they can from their father. Thus is the breach of duty a double fault. It is in one respect towards the party they wrong, and another respect towards those they give occasion for future sin. There is no more compelling reason for conscientiousness in doing our duties than this. No more clear statement of the need for guidance through example or leadership in the home exists. If there is a reason that the apostle begins with the first subordinate, the wife, this is it. It is God's usual pattern. When he laid out duties, it was church, then Christ, wife, then husband, children, then parents, servants, then masters. And when you compare this with other passages in Colossians 18 and 19 and 26 and 1 Peter 3:1, you find the same thing. The law, Exodus 20:12, expressly mentions in the first place the subordinate's duty, only implying the superior's to follow as a just consequence, which is, if the subordinate must give honor and perform such duties that pertain to it, then the superior must carry himself worthy of that honor and provide answerable duties. It is mutual. It goes both ways. Who is not more ready to rule than to be subject, asks Googe. It's far more difficult to govern, friends, well than it is to obey well. To rule and govern requires more knowledge, experience, wisdom, care, watchfulness, diligence, forecasting, reevaluation, and assessment, and other like virtues. It is easier to rule than to obey and be subject. A superior may sin in commanding a subordinate to do his bidding that the subordinate may not rightfully be charged with. God's wise disposing providence is manifest in him setting forth who may govern, the stronger, the wealthier, the established, the wiser, and who should submit, the weaker, the poorer, and the more ignorant. Scripture says, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child." I guess that means in his first childhood or his second, Ecclesiastes 10:16. And it's expressed as a curse when Isaiah says, "And I will give children to be their princes and babes to rule over them." I didn't know he knew about the White House. Isaiah 3, verse 12. Then governors have the heaviest burden on their shoulders, subordinates that are under them. They think their burden is heaviest, and they are loath to bear it, and most willing to cast it off. Well, why is this? Why do we not want to submit? It's this reason. We have pride and ambition. We constantly are rebelling. This is the cause in all ages, both divine and human laws. Penalties and punishments of diverse kinds have been ordained to keep subordinates in compass of their duties, and yet such is the pride of man's heart that all will not serve. These are the reasons for the duties of subordinates to precede their superiors. And I really appreciated Googe adding this note to his presentation of this doctrine. Though some in authority are so proud, so savage, and inhumane that no honor done to them, no performance of duty can satisfy and content them, they will reward evil for goodness, like David's enemies, Psalm 38, verse 20. The best general direction to be prescribed to subordinates is this: you be careful and conscientious to do your duty first. I hope this has been instructive. It's important to remember men must first learn to obey well before they can rule well. And there are five weighty reasons that motivate governors to first fulfill their duty, and they are this. One, by virtue of their authority, they bear God's image and honor that image by doing their duty. Two, by reason of their position, they should precede those under them. They should lead, not push. Three, a faithful performance of their duty is a special means to keep subordinates faithful in theirs. Lead by example. Their failing in duty is also exemplary. Others will fail in theirs. It's a double fail. And fifthly, their reckoning for failure will be far greater, for of them to whom much is given, of them much more shall be required. It would be ideal if all would strive to be first to begin their duties, performing to their best, running as to win, remembering all the while, nature tends to run contrary to grace. Remember, the flesh resists and opposes the spirit. We will engage in the matter of wives being brought first into the school of Christ next time, remembering that they do so as the most excellent of subordinates in the divine order of things. Amen.